our passage this evening is Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1, we're going to look at only the first two verses. You can find this passage on page 970 in the Pew Bible in front of you. This is God's holy word, and I'm going to read again just the first two verses of Amos chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." That is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Lord, that is your word. We pray it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that you would use it even now to speak to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, I know that Amos is a big part of your daily devotional. He is one of the minor prophets. I think in heaven they might have something to say about that. Guys, you've been calling us minor for a long time. Pretty important. But he's one of the book of the 12 in the Old Testament Bible, the Bible or the version of the scriptures that Jesus would have used. They were all one book, and there are many, many prophets, 12 specifically, that would be listed there as minor prophets. And before we dive into these verses that begin this prophecy, I want to ask a question and try to answer that question. And the question I want to ask is, what is a prophet? What is a prophet? We're going to spend Sunday evenings here looking at Amos. Amos is a prophet. What is that? Do we have them today? What is a prophet? From Scripture, we can derive three things that help us define or understand what a prophet is. The first is this, is that a prophet is called by God to speak on his behalf. A prophet is someone who is called by God to speak for God. When they speak, they say things like, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, what I'm saying, if I was the prophet, what I'm saying is not the words of Amos or the words of Kurt or the words of Isaiah or the words of whatever. These are the words of God that God has given to me. And you can even see this in our passage because it says the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw. Not which he heard, which he saw. That is interesting, right? This has been revealed to him in a way that includes his sight. But a prophet is someone who says, "Thus saith the Lord." If we want to look in other parts of Scripture where we see prophets called, you might look at Isaiah 1:9 sometime, where the Lord says to Isaiah, "Go and say this to the people." Go and say this, and what follows is the Lord's words for the Lord's people. So the first thing about a prophet is that he's called by God to speak for God. The second thing about a prophet is that a prophet interprets the past, the present, and the future. Now, that is not, when we talk about prophecy, we almost never talk about the past and the present. We always talk about the future. I don't know if you remember, I know that you do for other reasons, but I don't know if you remember what happened in November of 2016, and I'm not talking about the presidential election. I'm talking about just a few days before that, a few days before the presidential election in 2016. Something earth-shattering happened, even more surprising than the presidential election. Do you know what that was? The Chicago Cubs won the World Series after more than 100 years going without winning. They won. Now, I grew up a Chicago Cubs fan only because I would come home and they played a lot of day games, and they would be on WGN when I got home, and I would turn on the TV and eat a snack, you know, like a latchkey kind of kid. I would come home My parents would not be home yet, and I would watch the Cubs. So I became a Cubs fan. And you'll find that many of the teams I root for are not successful, including the Cubs. But November 2nd, 2016, they won the World Series. Now, and they won it, I don't know if you're a baseball fan, but they won it in probably the most dramatic fashion that one could win a World Series. Because not only did they win it, but they won it in Game 7. And not of a World Series, but also did they not, they didn't just win it in Game 7, they won it on the road in Game 7. No, also they won it in extra innings in Game 7 on the road. Okay? So the most dramatic scenario that you could come up with, they did. They won. Now, I'm telling you all that because back then I was on social media. And while the Cubs, and they were playing, also they were playing who were called at that time the Cleveland Indians. And they had also not won a World Series in a very, very long time. So very dramatic. But I was on social media at the time. And during this game, which I was watching and was going late into the evening, Twitter exploded. And the reason it exploded was because of a tweet that a Tampa Bay Rays fan had tweeted in 2014, 2 years earlier. This is what he tweeted. His name is Gio, G-I-O. He tweeted this in 2014. 2016 World Series, Cubs versus Indians. And then the world will end with the score tied in Game 7 in extra innings. Hashtag apocalypse. Now, what I haven't told you about that, which you might not remember, is not only did the Cubs and Indians get to Game 7 and go to extra innings, but before the extra innings began, there was a 17-minute rain delay. And at that point, Twitter began to explode. People were saying to themselves, Gio has predicted it. What is, grab your loved ones, right? When we think about prophecy, we think about telling the future. And the thing about Gio or other people that we call prophets is we only really pay attention to the ones they got right or nearly got right. Correct? We don't pay attention to all the prophecies they made all through the years. A prophet does not just tell God's people what is about to happen. He does that. He also interprets what is happening and what has happened. Right? We tend to focus on the future. Were his prophecies correct? But a prophet has much to say to the people of God about what's happening at the moment he's speaking. A prophet has much to say about what has happened in the past. The third thing about a prophet is that they are always persecuted for their message. Always. And there's two ways you can know this. The not-so-obvious way you can know it is that almost every time that God calls a prophet, they try to get out of it somehow. They say, no, not me. If you look at Moses in Exodus chapter 3, hey, there's a long list of excuses that Moses gives about why he can't be God's representative to the Israelites who are trapped in Egypt and to Pharaoh. If you read Jeremiah 1:6, you'll find that he too thinks that he should be precluded from prophecy for his lack of gifts. Most famously, you have Jonah, who didn't protest. He just went the other way. He just ran away as quickly as possible. But not only that, we also know that many prophets were persecuted and killed for being prophets. Jeremiah was thrown in a well or in a pit. Isaiah was sawn in two. Micah, a contemporary of Amos, was martyred. Amos himself is martyred. So we know three things about a prophet. They're called by God to speak for God. They're here to give us God's opinion or God's view of both the past, the present, and the future. And they're also often persecuted because they bring bad news. Frequently, they bring bad news, and the people don't like to hear it. So they persecute them. Now, could we compare prophets to a modern-day job? I do this carefully, but yes. You think I'm going to say preacher? You'd be wrong. Lawyer, attorney. I know. No one likes lawyers and attorneys. Huh, right? Well, no one likes prophets. Right? Because what is a prophet? A prophet is someone who prosecutes God's case against his very people. A prophet presents evidence. of the covenant breaking of God's people and of God's covenant faithfulness. A prophet marshals God's arguments. And a prophet also foretells of the coming sentence, that these violations are going, that the people who made these violations are going to incur. So a prophet is a little bit like a lawyer. Now, all that was introduction. I realize it's probably not smart to do a really long introduction, but the prophet that we're going to look at is Amos. And I felt it was important for us to understand who Amos is and what his role is. But I want to ask the question, who is Amos? And I want to look at verse 1 of our passage, because there's lots of information about who Amos is, who Amos was, right there. Look in verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Who was Amos? Well, we know where he was. He was in Tekoa. And Tekoa is a few miles south of Jerusalem. We know what he was. He was a shepherd and a farmer. We find out later that he's also, he grows sycamore trees and other things in Amos. But he's a shepherd and a farmer. And I'm not going to break down the geography here, but he is from, Israel is split at the time into two nations, right? It's very confusing, but one called Judah and one called Israel. And Judah is where Jerusalem is and also where Tekoa is. But Amos is prophesying to the northern kingdoms, to the northern kingdoms. So he is an outsider. He is not a professional prophet. He is not from a family of prophets. He will even admit this in his book in chapter 7. But he is a shepherd called by God, given a vision by God, not for the people where he lived, but for the northern tribes. When was Amos? Not only who was he or where was he, but also when was he? Well, it tells us. It gives us a lot of information. There, he is a contemporary of Hosea and Micah. People say generally about 760 B.C. 760 B.C. is when Amos lived. And this is important because Amos ministers in a time of great peace and prosperity for both kingdoms. This is very important for his context, because things are going really well for these two nations, these split nations. Things are going really well for them right now. They have these two kings that are named, Uzziah and Jeroboam. And these are two kings who both got to enjoy a long reign. Not only that, they were two kings who got to reign as heir apparents while their fathers were still living. So this is a time of great peace and prosperity for Israel. It seems like they have very high hopes and a great outlook on life, and things seem to be going awesome. And here comes Amos. And Amos is not going to say, everything's great, guys, just keep it up. He's not going to affirm them. But instead, he's going to talk about an impending disaster. He's going to be the bearer of bad news. Look in verse 2 of chapter 1. It says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." Now, that's not very much text, but there is a lot in that text. First of all, the first thing that Amos says is that he represents the Lord. And the word there is God's covenant name, the name that he gave Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. God does not derive his existence from anything else. We all derive our existence from something, but God does not. And this is the covenant God, the God who has stepped down and redeemed his people from out of slavery and bondage in Egypt and established them in the promised land. But even though that's a note of familiarity, it doesn't say the Lord welcomes you. It says the Lord roars from Zion. He roars like a lion. Bill titled our series, "The Lion of Judah Still Roars," which is appropriate. You can see it there. I went on YouTube in preparation for this sermon, and I just listened to lion roars for a second. That's really easy to find. But then I got more interested, and I went into a YouTube black hole of times when lions roared and charged. And I can tell you, there's videos out there for you to see, and they are just absolutely terrifying. Even from the comfort of your computer screen, when you see someone standing there, and a person, a hunter even, that's armed with a weapon, multiple hunters, and here comes this huge lion, and they are firing off shots, and he's not really stopping that much, right? And this massive beast roars and charges. It strike fear in anyone. And that's the imagery that God gives Amos to give the people. I'm the Lord. I'm the God who redeemed you. I am also roaring from Zion. It says he utters his voice from Jerusalem. The word there actually means thunders. He thunders his voice to give you an idea of how frightening it would be, right? Is that it's not just that he is speaking, he is thundering his voice from his temple. And what Amos wants to convey here, and what many commentators believe he's trying to convey, is this is the God you know, but you should not feel comfortable. This is the God you know, but you should not feel comfortable, because he is roaring. He is a roaring lion. The second thing he says in the same in verse 2 is this: the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. This is called a merism. This is a literary device in Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme like our poetry. It doesn't follow like iambic pentameter or something like that. It's not written in English, obviously. It does a different thing. They have literary devices just like we have literary devices. One of their literary devices is a thing called a merism. A merism is something that we use all the time. It just describes one end and the other end, and it signifies the whole. Here's something that people would say sometime, maybe not this year for obvious reasons, but they would say from top to bottom, the SEC is the best football conference in America. From top to bottom. Now, why do they say that from top to bottom? They're saying our best are the best, but also our worst are better than your worst, right? They're saying from top to bottom. And that's what Amos is doing here. He says the pastures, the lowlands, they're mourning, right? The pastures of the shepherds. Those are the lowlands, the valleys, right? But also the mountaintop. There's also a merism here because he is in the south in a pasture, and Mount Carmel is very far north in Israel. So why does he use this merism? He uses it to indicate that this bad news that is coming, this withering or this mourning, that it will be total. He is attempting to convince these people that God's judgment is on the way. God's wrath is on the way by way of these people called the Assyrians. And if you think, Israelite, that your hometown or your favorite community will be spared, you better think again. It's coming for the whole thing, right? And this is, I mean, this speaks to us, right? How many times do we see bad things happening in other places where we don't live and we think, well, that could never happen here. That couldn't happen in Montgomery, or that couldn't happen in my neighborhood, or that couldn't happen at my church. Amos says, think again. That what's coming is coming for the entire nation of Israel. And he's right. In 722, the Assyrians will come and they will wipe out Israel and ship off almost anyone of importance in the world. This is how Amos begins his bad news. So what? Okay? What do we do with this? How do we understand this? Two things, and then we'll close. First, God's wrath is real. God's wrath is real, and it should strike us with fear and awe. When we lived, not the house where we live now, but our previous house, My older son was much younger, but he had a friend that lived across the street and down just a little bit. And they would play together all the time. And it was a big deal for Cam to get to cross the street, right? To go over to his friend's house. Or for, you know, we were always monitoring the road. And one time, I was watching the two of them cross our street. We had this big bay window at the front of the house, and you could just see them coming. I was watching them cross. And I saw that there was a car coming, and I was just watching them. And I think I could tell the car saw them too, but they just darted right out into the road. And the car stopped. It wasn't like close to hitting them, but it was, but they saw it after they had darted out. And they got across, and I was waiting for them at the door. And I unloaded with both barrels on both of them. I gave it to them. I pointed to the car. The driver, of course, is like waving. It's like, I saw them, you know, whatever. But that was my point, right? Not many people have ever seen me in this way. But my sons have. And I really got after him. And I sent his friend home. He looked both ways going back across. I can tell you that. I sent him home. And I sent Cam to his room. And the friend's mom texted us and said that when the friend got home, he was crying. And his mom said, "Why are you crying?" And his friend said, "The priest yelled at us." Do you remember being absolutely terrified of your parents? Maybe it's been a long, long time. But when they really got angry at you, for righteous or even sometimes for unrighteous reasons, do you remember the fear that it would strike in you? Just the absolute body-clenching terror. When you're little and this big person, even if it's for their benefit, when they get on to you, when they correct you, and even if it's hard, you know, even if it's not that harsh, it is so frightening. And it causes us to pause. And I'm asking you to remember that, because as we get older, we kind of get callous to that. And I would hate for us to be callous toward God's correction. Because he does discipline his people. And he is about to issue some very difficult discipline to these Israelites. And this is the first, this is the warning sign of that incoming discipline. The second thing is that God's wrath is real. And that reminds us how deeply we've been loved. There is a guy during World War II, a Polish man named Witold Pilecki. Don't even try to spell that. Witold Pilecki. And Witold Pilecki has a statue, multiple tributes in Poland, because Witold Pilecki voluntarily entered Auschwitz and dwelled there for 2.5 years, leading a resistance and giving reports to the resistance about what was going on there. This is what he had to say about it. He said the worst part about it was the hunger. He endured torture and sickness and all kinds of terrible things, but he said the hardest battle of my life was that I was basically hungry for 2.5 years, starving. He suffered pneumonia and typhus while he was there. He was laid up in a lice-ridden hospital wing, a filthy place. This is what he had to say. He said, "The game which I was now playing in Auschwitz was dangerous. This sentence does not really convey the reality. In fact, I had gone far beyond what people in the real world would consider dangerous." Let me ask you a question. He did that voluntarily. How do you think the people of Poland, his fellow resistance fighters, felt about Witold? Someone who would willingly walk in to what some people describe as the closest thing to hell on earth. To willingly walk in so that he might let people escape. He had opportunities to escape and let other people escape. How do you think they felt about him? Do you think that they doubted his commitment to the cause? Do you think that they thought that he was just in it for notoriety? No. They loved him. They respected him. They built statues in his honor. God's wrath is real. And your Savior willingly drank it to the dregs. When we read about all of God's judgment, there is a part of us that wants to kind of just pass it off. It's like, well, yeah, that was the Old Testament, and now we have Jesus, and I guess I can learn something from Amos. But no, we must respect God's wrath. Because Jesus looked it in the face, and he looked at you, and he said, I'll take that for you. I will take that for you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us in it. Lord, there might be someone here tonight who has never considered the gospel. Or there might be someone who has heard many sermons, but their ears have never been open. Lord, would it be that they would see the great cost that you were willing to pay to have them as your child? Lord, would it be that those of us who have walked with you for years would see it anew? Fill our hearts with love and admiration for our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you'll stand to receive the benediction, and I'll remind you that we have a benediction response afterwards. Receive God's benediction. May the God of peace, who raised to life the great shepherd of the sheep, make us ready to do his will in every good thing, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.